This morning comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 5. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God shall stand forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we bless you and honor you this morning for your word. And we pray that it would speed ahead, that it would be honored through belief and obedience. And we pray that this would be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the midst of your people this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we looked at these opening verses here in chapter 3. And remember, this is in the greater context of Paul's admonition to stand firm, to stand fast, to be steady. The metaphor here, if you recall, is that of a terrible storm, a tremendous gust of wind that seeks to blow the people of Christ off course. And Paul has admonished them to stand firm in verse 15 of chapter 2. And remember, that was sandwiched in between this promise that they would stand fast and then the prayer that they may stand fast. And we made the observation that that's where we live as Christians. We are promised that we will stand firm to the end. We are promised that we will be glorified for eternity with Jesus Christ. And then we have the prayers that we may stand firm. We have the prayers that we may stand fast. And you pray for me and I pray for you. And then we live our life right there in the middle, where we go out and we do it. Why is it that I can stand firm and stand fast? Why is it that you can stand firm in the trials and the storms and the difficulties of life? It's because on the one hand, Christ himself has promised that you will. Remember, he said you have been destined. He chose you, verse 13, as the first fruits through sanctification. This is in chapter 2. By the spirit and belief of the truth, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are destined for this. And then on the other hand, you have the prayers that go with you that you may achieve this. And so Paul says, now go out and do it by the strength of God, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, by the strength of Christ and the promises thereof. Go do this. Stand firm. Hold on, he said in verse 15. Hold on to the traditions that were taught to you by the apostles and by Christ. Hold on to the word of God and stand firm. And then he prayed for them at the end of chapter 2. And then he prayed, asked for their prayers at the beginning of chapter 3. We looked at that last week. Paul said, pray for us. And he had two specific requests. Pray that the word would speed ahead, that it would go forth without hindrance. Remember that picture of the Olympic athlete sprinting along with nothing in his way, no obstacles to slow him down, no obstacles to get in his way, and that the power of the Holy Spirit would do its work. Earlier he used the metaphor of the gospel sounding forth like a trumpet or blasting forth like a peal of thunder. That's what Paul is praying, requesting prayer for. You as a church pray that the word would not return void, would not return without accomplishing what God has sent it to accomplish. And of course, we can pray that in confidence because that's exactly what God has promised. That's the reason Paul could pray for his brothers that they would stand firm with confidence, because he knew that God had promised they would stand firm with confidence. So if you know God promises it, you can pray it with all the confidence in the world that it will do exactly what God promised it would do. And then he prayed at the end of verse 2, chapter 3, or asked them to pray, that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have the faith. Not all had the faith. And we saw in Acts, and we've continued to see, that Paul was often persecuted and maligned and often faced near-death situations, beatings, stonings, jail, etc., etc. And he prayed that the Lord, to the degree that it pleased him, would deliver him from these things. Here he is in Corinth writing this letter, and he's very really facing the reality of imprisonment and possible death for the preaching of the gospel. Well, not all have the faith, Paul explains at the end of verse 2. Not all have the faith. Not all are faithful. There's no universalism in Scripture. There's no universalism in Paul's teaching here that we've seen at the end of his letter. This notion that all paths lead to the same destination, this idea that we're all saved by default, just simply not true. There are sheep and there are wolves. There are those on Christ's left hand and there are those on Christ's right hand. There are those who plead the righteousness of Christ, and there are those, as he said in chapter 2, verse 12, who take pleasure in unrighteousness. In fact, Paul is describing here, in no uncertain terms, our condition as fallen human beings outside of the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. If you back up a little bit there in chapter 2, where he's talking about the last days and the coming of the lawless one and the spirit of lawlessness and the great rebellion. It says in verse 10 that he'll come with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Very clear line in the sand. Those who refuse to believe the truth of the gospel are deceived and they are perishing, Paul says. They believe what's false, he says in verse 11. The truth comes, they don't want to receive it. Verse 12, they're condemned, he says. They do not believe the truth, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness. So you get the picture of what Paul is describing here. Someone who's outside of Christ, they're deceived, they're ignorant, they're perishing. They refuse to believe the truth, they reject the truth. They're condemned. They take pleasure in unrighteousness. And then you drop down to chapter 3. He says they're wicked. They're evil. They do not have the faith. And then Paul, in a very deliberate contrast, a very deliberate pun, says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. You see the contrast there. He's contrasting the faithlessness of those who don't believe, those who don't receive the truth, those who revel in unrighteousness, those who are perishing, those who are ignorant, those who are destined for destruction. He's contrasting their faithlessness with the faithfulness of the Lord. He says, but in contrast to all that, the Lord is faithful. That's what characterizes him. You never know where you stand with opponents of the gospel. You never know where you stand with those who reject the truth. They can be fickle. They can be unreliable. You can't be certain of their reactions. You remember in Acts, if you turn back to Acts chapter 18, we looked at this last week, and I don't know that we really came back to it like we should. In Acts chapter 18, here's Paul in Corinth. He's preaching the gospel. He's sowing seeds. Remember the parable in Mark. He's sowing seeds. He's out there proclaiming the gospel, doing exactly what he called the Thessalonians to do, holding to the tradition, standing firm, proclaiming the gospel as Christ proclaimed it and the apostles. In chapter 18, he's testifying to the Jews, verse 5, that the Christ was Jesus. That's the gospel. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul didn't know, had no idea how this group of unbelievers was going to respond to his proclamation of the gospel. Here's Paul walks into this synagogue, just like we are all called to do, go into a hostile environment and sow the seeds of the gospel. What are the results going to be? We do not know. Remember, Mark, the parable of the sower. We'll look at that again tonight if you're here. This idea that we are called to cast the seeds, proclaim the gospel. And the encouragement that, number one, God promises fruit will result. And in the encouragement that we pray for one another, and Christ is praying for us, and I'm praying for you, and you're praying for me, that the gospel will speed ahead without hindrance, and it will be received, and it will bear fruit. But beyond that, we don't know what the results will be. Unbelievers are fickle. We're all fickle. That's what Paul is saying. When he's describing the unbeliever, he's saying, when you're dealing with those who believe what's false, when you're dealing with those who take pleasure in unrighteousness, the best thing you can do for them is proclaim the gospel as it is presented in the scriptures and then pray for them. And by God's grace, some people are going to embrace it and they're going to believe it and their lives are going to be changed and transformed to the glory and righteousness of Christ. And those who don't, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, pray that we may be delivered from them. In other words, you could kind of sum this up and say what Paul is praying is that folks will either respond positively to the gospel and believe it and embrace it and have eternal life, or they will get out of the way so we can go on proclaiming it to those who will receive it. But this man is on a gospel mission, and that's what we're all called to do, is to get out there and proclaim the gospel of Christ and pray. And some are going to receive it and some are not. And what did Paul do in Acts chapter 18 when they did not receive it? They opposed him. They reviled him. And Paul says, okay, verse 6, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. I have done what God has called me to do. I have brought to you the words of life. I have laid out the gospel at your feet. I have pledged you to embrace it, and I have prayed that you would. I've done all that I can. I have sown the seed. And if you don't receive it, I shake out my garments. Your blood be on your own heads. I pray that God will change your heart. I pray that God would cause his word to speed ahead, and you honor it and believe it. But if you're going to continue to take pleasure in unrighteousness and condemn it and reject it, then I'm going to pray that the Lord would get you out of the way so that I can go on about my business of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he asked them to do. Pray that either they would receive it or that we would be delivered from them. So in verse 3, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you have on the one hand those whom you really can't be certain of, but you have on the other hand, verse 3, the Lord who is faithful. They are fickle, he is faithful. They are unreliable, he is reliable. Always. That's his character, that's his nature. And what does he say he'll do? Wonderful promises in verse 3. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. The Lord can be relied upon. The Lord is dependable. The Lord is faithful to establish you, to set your feet on firm ground, to protect you, to defend you. That's what Paul is saying. And not only from your earthly enemies. The Lord's going to protect you. The Lord's going to guard you. The Lord's going to cause you to stand fast. The Lord is going to be your rock and your shield and your fortress. He will establish you not only from your earthly enemies, but look at the end of verse 3, even against the devil himself. Even against the devil himself. That just pulls the rug right out from under the whole little cottage industry that has popped up in pop Christian culture, that promotes this ridiculous idea that Satan and God are equal foes and that they're just battling back and forth for your very soul, and we never know from day to day where we will be when it's all over. And if we do manage to survive to the end, it's only by the skin of our teeth, and God's wiping the sweat off his brow and saying, "Boy, that was a close battle. I didn't know if I was going to get that one or not." That's not at all the picture of Scripture when it comes to the evil one. Satan himself, and there's only one Satan, and he's not omnipresent. Satan himself can assail the weakest Christian with the smallest mustard seed faith. And what's the promise here? God will establish you and guard you. He's a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. God is supreme, not Satan or his minions. God is supreme, and he will guard you. Or as Paul says elsewhere, when he begins a good work, he's sure to complete it. That's the encouraging promise that is woven through this whole section, is that God establishes you, God protects you, God defends you, God guards you. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are the most secure, in the most secure, most safe, most sound position in the world. You're secure for eternity. You're secure for eternity against anything, worst thing you can imagine, even the devil himself. And I'm confident, he says in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to follow in, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20. I'm confident in the Lord that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Notice what he doesn't say in verse 4. He doesn't say, we have confidence in you about you that you're doing and will do the things that we commanded? He doesn't say, I'm confident in you that you'll do the things that Christ commands. He doesn't say, I'm confident that you are so holy and bright and smart and advanced, that you're so spiritual, that you're so intellectual, that you're so dogged and determined, that you're such a warrior, that you'll go out there in your own strength and you'll obey the commands of Christ. He says, I'm confident in who? The Lord. I'm confident in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Paul told the Philippians that he works in us to will and to do that which is pleasing to him. It's not by my might. It's not by my strength. It's not by my personal holiness. It's not by any merit that I bring to the table. I bring nothing. The only thing I bring to the table is a pleasure in unrighteousness and a disdain for the truth as my default position by nature. But Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have looked to him for their righteousness, for those who have looked to him for their salvation and their eternal life, I am confident in the Lord that you will follow after him, that you will walk after him, that you will obey his commands, and that you will stand steadfast to the end, not because of anything that you do, but because of the love and the grace and the power of Jesus Christ working in you through the Holy Spirit. And so again, you see this pattern. And Paul promises that they will walk in the commands by God's grace, by God's power, by God's promise. He promises that they will walk in the commands. He commands them, now go do it. Go do the things we're command. I'm confident you're doing it, he says in verse 4. And then what does he do again in verse 5? He prays that they may do it. I promise that you will. Now I push you to go do it, and I pray that you may. In verse 5, he prays for them. He prays for his people. What does he pray for? He prays that the Lord would direct their hearts to love and to steadfastness. He would direct their hearts to love and to steadfastness. A love for God, I pray that the Lord would direct your heart to love God. In a steadfastness in Christ, I pray that the Lord would direct your heart in the godly character of steadfastness. It's a godly thing to be steadfast. It's a godly thing to love God and to show the love of God through ourselves to others. That's what Paul is praying for here. A love for God, a steadfastness in the face of adversity. That's what steadfastness means. It's the willingness to remain and bear steady under a heavy load. How many are bearing a heavy load this morning? How many of you are bearing a heavy load this morning? How many of you have borne a heavy load in the past? And remember what it's like to bear a heavy load. And if there's one thing that Scripture promises, it's that we all will bury a heavy load at some point. So if you're not bearing one now, just wait. It will come. It's a godly thing by the power of Christ to remain steadfast in the faith and the hope of the gospel when you're bearing a heavy load. Don't grow weak. Don't grow weary. We see that command over and over again. But follow the example of Christ. Follow the example of Christ's enduring of the cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that. We're to be examples of patience. We're to be examples of steadfastness. We're to be examples of endurance. We're to be examples of those who persevere, of those whose faith remains steady, even in the most difficult times. He prays that the Lord would direct their hearts to steadfastness and to the love of God. This tells us a lot about Paul's prayer life. We've seen this. We've looked at many prayers throughout this study of Paul. So often when we pray for others, our chief concern is that they would have earthly comfort. So often when we pray for others, we ask God, spend all of our time praying that God would grant easy material circumstances, that He would give health, wealth, prosperity, new car, new house, wife, husband, good grades, status, comfort, ease, things. Nothing wrong with praying for those types of things. There is something wrong if that's the bulk of your prayer life. Jesus didn't put a high priority on those things. Paul doesn't put a high priority on the things of this world. Paul is much more concerned with asking God, make these people something. Make them something in the process. Deliver them if it's your will. But his focus is on desiring the things that God desires, loving the things that God loves. And God says that he loves his people to be faithful, to be loving, to be enduring, to be steadfast. And those are the things that Paul focuses on when he prays. Build their faith, build their hope, build their love, build their steadfastness, build their patience. That's really the key. That's really the key to the great mystery of life. Why is it that we as Christians are often called to suffer? And Paul would say, God is preparing you in godly virtues. He's building your faith. He's building your love. He's building your hope. He's building your endurance. And that's always a reason to be thankful. As James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the Lord is building your patience. He's building godly virtues, and that's what Paul prays for. I pray that in the midst of your difficulties, God would cultivate godly virtues. That he would turn your heart toward love, that he would turn your heart toward the steadfastness of Christ. These are not natural attributes. These are not things that come to us by nature, but they are good qualities. They're holy qualities. And it's in the midst of the storm that we need these qualities the most. What an encouraging promise. What an encouraging promise. Paul is saying God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his church. That's why I can pray for you. That's why you can pray for me. And we can do so in confidence. And we know that he's going to sustain us to the end. That's the promise of Scripture. And that's our great hope. He stands faithfully by his people. He stands faithfully by his church. And he promises that his word will accomplish what he sends it to us to accomplish. And he promises that his people will stand to the end as he has purposed them to stand to the end. When we come to the table, we are certainly reminded of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. The table of the Lord reminds us that we belong to him and that he belongs to us. The covenant meal we can think of as a renewal. When we come to the table of the Lord, just like covenant meals in the Old Testament, Christ is reminding his people, this is what I have done for you. And we as his people are reminding ourselves and reminding him, we are committed to you in faith. The table of the Lord is for those who believe in Christ. It is for those who trust in him alone for their salvation. It is for those who are walking with a desire to obey him. It is for those who are accountable members of God's church. Paul says to examine yourself before you come to the table in 1 Corinthians 11. He doesn't say to examine others. It's always easy to look to others, to focus on the sins and faults of others. Paul says that's not the time when you come to the table. It's a time to look at ourselves, to repent, to come with a broken and contrite heart, which God promises he will not despise, and to look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and strength. The table of the Lord strengthens and encourages the people of God. If the men would come forward and prepare the table, Paul wrote, "For I received